Turning to Acts chapter 2, I'm going to read from verse 14 of the chapter. I'm admitted to welcome Eddie Barrett back again. He's been away for a number of months and we're glad to see him back with us. We pray the Lord will bless him as he's back home. Acts chapter 2, we're going to read from the 14th verse, picking up where we really left off last Lord's Day morning. Those of you who have been with us over the last number of weeks will know that we've been going through the early verses of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, and the last couple of weeks into Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. These men have now been filled with the Holy Ghost, and Peter stands up with the 11. I don't think Peter was the only preacher that day, but his sermon is recorded for us, his message of that time, at least a part of that message is recorded for us, and that's what I want to read this morning. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden off it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me all the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Amen. We'll finish at verse 36 there. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It really is that entire section that I want to take as my text this morning. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And I want to look at the subject of New Testament preaching. What is New Testament preaching really like? And we'll take these words from verse 14 to verse 36 as our text for that particular subject, that particular theme this morning. Let's, with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Let's pray for his blessing to be abiding with us at this time. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy mercies and thy grace. We thank thee for thy word that we've just read. We thank thee, Father, for this message that was preached on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and that resulted in the thousands being converted. We thank thee for the power of the preaching of thy word that day. We thank thee for the ministry of the Holy Ghost, opening hearts and applying the word. And we ask, Lord, today as we ponder this theme, that we might have a proper view of New Testament preaching. Lord, thou wilt come and minister thy word to our hearts here. And Lord, help us. Help as we preach the word week by week. We pray, Lord, thou wilt come and instruct us even as we ponder these thoughts and ponder these verses today. Come and minister to our souls, we ask of thee. So, Lord, answer prayer. Bless us at this time. Put thy word into my mouth and fill me with thy spirit. And bless us for thy glory. We pray these things in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. The outpouring of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost on the lives and the hearts of these apostles resulted in a powerful and a very obvious change in their service for Christ. Prior to that day, and especially around the time of Christ's resurrection and ascension, some of these men were filled with great doubts and great fears. The apostles, around the time of Christ's ascension, prior to his going back to heaven, they were unsure regarding the future. They were filled with fear, and a fear that centered upon the Jews. And for some of them, the thought of ministering without the physical presence of Christ filled them with deep concern. Prior to Pentecost, they were weak, nervous, and fearful men. But that all changed when they were filled with the Holy Ghost. As a result of the Spirit's descent upon them, these very same men were baptized with power. And as we noted last Lord's Day from verse 4, as they were filled with the Holy Ghost, they immediately began to speak with other tongues, so that those who were gathered in Jerusalem heard them speak in their own language. Such a thing had never happened before. Such an event had never taken place in Jerusalem before. And therefore, the men in Jerusalem who heard the apostles preach in their own language reacted in various ways. In verse 6, the record is that they came together and were confounded. Verse 7 speaks of them being amazed and marveling. Verse 12, we read that some of them mocked. And in the very same text, it adds that some doubted. And in verse 13, we read that some thought they were full of new wine and therefore were drunk. Now, all of those texts and all of those reactions go to prove that the gift of tongues that was evident that day on Pentecost was something supernatural. This was a miraculous sign. It had never been seen before, never witnessed before, and the unbelievers in Jerusalem were astounded at what was taking place. But the thing to note here is that the apostles did not use this gift of tongues, which was just speaking in a language that they had never learned before, a language that was in use at that time, a foreign language. They did not use that gift of tongues inappropriately. Rather, to take the words of verse 11, they used it to preach the wonderful works of God. These men were not under the influence of new wine. They were not drunk. They were not under the control of alcohol. Rather, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And that led these apostles to begin to fulfill the terms of the great commission that Christ had given them. For the Savior had told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. And that's a very key part of this. They were called to preach. The apostles were called by the Savior to preach the word. And now, in Acts chapter 2, having been filled with the Holy Ghost, that's exactly what they do. What follows here in this chapter is the first of 15 sermons that are recorded in the book of Acts. Now, before I get to the sermon itself, to the pattern of the preaching, there are a number of things I want to underscore here as we look through Acts chapter 2. Things that these verses teach. Notice the primacy of New Testament preaching. It has to be significant that the first thing that the apostles did when they were filled with the Spirit was to preach. They did not set about to entertain the multitudes in Jerusalem. They did not set about to perform or hold some kind of healing crusade in that city, the first thing they did was they preached the gospel. Now, that fact alone ought to tell us something in this generation in which we live. Remember, Acts chapter 2 records the formation or the establishing or the early development of the New Testament church. And the first things that these men did when they were filled with the Holy Ghost was they gave themselves to the ministry of the Word. They gave themselves to the preaching of the Word of God. And I fear that the Church of Christ is losing, and in some parts has already lost that emphasis. The pulpit ministry is not given the priority it should have. There's not the same interest in some places in the Church of Christ, not the same enthusiasm, not the same appetite for preaching as there once was. In fact, there are elements within the Church of Christ, and I'm speaking very generally here, that have gone in a different direction. There are churches on the music program, and I'm not against music in a worship service, not at all, but in some places the music program is given greater prominence than the ministry of the Word. When I look at Acts chapter 2, that's a reversal of the order of New Testament Christianity. The first thing they did was to preach the Word. Notice also the purpose of New Testament preaching. Why did Peter and the other men stand up and speak to the crowds that had gathered in Jerusalem at that particular time? They did so very simply to convey a message from the Lord. Now think of this very carefully. These men were filled with the Holy Ghost. In verse 4 records that they immediately began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, does that not suggest that the Holy Ghost was prompting these men? The Holy Ghost was giving them the words to say. He was giving them utterance as they preached the message. He was filling their mouths with the very words that they ought to bring that day. And of course, that's the purpose of preaching. One preacher put it this way. As he defined evangelism, evangelism is communicating with words the God-revealed truths which comprise the foundations and substance of the gospel along with the demands, entreaties, and promises of the gospel. It's communicating God-revealed truths which comprise the foundation and substance of the gospel. That's what these men were doing on the day of Pentecost. They were bringing a word that God had given to them. They were not preaching here some man-centered philosophy of life. They were not bringing a message from their own band or their own group of apostles. They were there that day as the Lord's messengers. In the Lord's message, they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. Notice the passion of New Testament preaching here as well. Acts 2 records the details of Peter's ministry that day. And I think as you read through these verses, it's impossible to read the passage and not be struck by the clarity, by the conviction, by the courage, by the confidence Peter had in this message. He did not stand before those people as an embarrassed or uncomfortable man. He did not stand up there and approach his subject. They dealt with the wonderful works of God. He did not approach the subject with some kind of uncertainty or unbelief in what he was saying. He did not present the gospel that day as if it was a worthless message and therefore could be ignored without consequence. There was passion in his preaching. His own heart was on fire as he brought this word that God had given to him. There's a pressing burden upon Peter's soul, similar to that which fashioned Paul's ministry for the Lord. Peter preached as a man. He was constrained by the love of Christ. It's almost as if he thinks in his mind and heart, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Peter's a preacher who yearned for the glory of his God and also for the salvation of souls. So as I look through Acts chapter 2, I see the primacy of New Testament preaching, the purpose of New Testament preaching, and the passion of New Testament preaching. I also see something about the pattern of New Testament preaching. And this is where I really want to come to this morning. Preaching has fallen on hard times. preaching of God's word. There was a time when the pulpit ministry was held in highest regard. A time when preaching services were well attended. A time when there was an appetite for the very clear setting forth of God's word. But I think things are changing. And part of the reason for that, I'm talking generally here in the Church of Christ, part of the reason for that is because there has been a drifting away from the pattern of New Testament preaching. Much of modern preaching involves taking texts out of context, involves the presentation of a gospel that has been robbed of its core truth and its core matters that are of vital importance. Modern preaching involves, in many cases, a self-help guide to a better life. Do this or do that, and things will improve, and all will be well. And it doesn't work. And not only does it not work, but it discredits the gospel. And very often it has discredited the preaching of the gospel. And people hear that kind of modern message and it doesn't work for them. It doesn't help them long term and therefore they turn away from preaching. But the problem is not the fact that the gospel doesn't work. The problem is that that kind of ministry is not in line with early New Testament Christianity. There's a problem. There's a problem with preaching. And I say that as a preacher. So I think it's very important, vitally important, to get right back to basics and ask ourselves the question, how did the early New Testament church preach? Because when we come to the end of Acts chapter 2, we discover that there is tremendous power here, and that ministry is owned of God. So I'm back to the question, what did they preach? How did they set about their preaching ministry? What were the vital parts of it? Those questions are all answered for us here in Acts chapter 2. And if the Church of Christ is ever to know a true revival, these things must be evident more and more amongst us. I have three thoughts here that I discover as I look through Acts chapter 2 in regard to New Testament preaching. What is it really like? And first of all, let's notice here that New Testament preaching involved a clear exposition of the Scriptures. It involved a clear exposition of the Scriptures. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 here was very firmly based upon the Word of God. He did not stand up before those men in Jerusalem and preach his own experience. And they could have done that. They could have told, we have been waiting in prayer and we have been doing this and doing that. And suddenly the Spirit of God came and look what's happened. That's not what he does. He does not stand up before the men in Jerusalem and set forth his own ideas for the future of what's going to take place in the days that follow. He doesn't present his own opinions here in Acts chapter 2. Rather, he woes primarily and immediately to the Word of God. In verse 16, he refers to the words of the prophet Joel. In verse 25, he quotes from the words of David. In verse 29, he speaks again from the book of Psalms. Verse 34, he uses words from Psalm 110. And right throughout this message, Peter keeps drawing from the Scriptures. And when he quotes them, he then explains them. There's an exposition of numerous passages of the Word of God. In a very real sense, what Peter is doing here, he is letting the Scriptures do the talking. Isn't it very interesting that when men in Jerusalem mocked the apostles and accused them of being drunk? In other words, they questioned their actions that day. Peter immediately referred to the Scriptures. He said, they are not drunk. Look there at verse 15, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So his defense is thoroughly biblical. And then when he goes on to explain the gospel and the person and work of Jesus Christ, we discover that his doctrine is also thoroughly biblical in this message. He's coming with the Word of God. He's not interested in simply presenting his own notions here. His purpose that day was to expound and explain the Word of God. And preaching must ever be like that. John Owen said the first and principal duty of a pastor is to feed the flock by diligent preaching of the Word. Paul said to Timothy, and there's more of a hint in Paul's letter to Timothy, that Timothy was growing very discouraged in the work, very discouraged in the ministry, and Paul tells him, he exhorts him, preach the word in season and out of season. The emphasis, whether I think of John Owen's words or the Apostle Paul's word, the emphasis there is upon the Word of God. And this was Peter's method. He knew the Old Testament scriptures, and he opened them to the hearts and the minds of his hearers, and he urged them to see the importance of the promises and the fulfillment of that word in their own lives, in their own day and generation. He emphasized both the revelation and the relevance of the Word of God. And that emphasis upon Scripture is vitally important. And I say that for a number of reasons. A scriptural ministry is marked with divine authority. You mark the words of verse 14 here. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Now, in both those statements, in verse 14 and again there in verse 22, Peter is demanding a hearing. Hearken to my words. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. He's demanding the full attention of his congregation. He doesn't want them to miss anything he's about to say. Hearken to my words. Listen to what I'm saying. He's speaking here with tremendous authority, but it's not self-authority. Peter is not demanding they listen to him because he happens to be one of the preachers that day, the day of Pentecost, and he has it in his mind that he's more eloquent than the other apostles. That's not what Peter's thinking at all. He demands a hearing here because he was bringing to their attention the Word of God. The Word of God. It was the Word of God that was stamped with authority. His message was essentially a thus saith the Lord message, and therefore it had divine authority. Was that not true of Old Testament prophets as well? They spoke with boldness. Their message as they served the Lord had power. They demanded a hearing from their congregations because they spoke the Word of God. And the authority was not so much in the men. Though they were called to that office, and in a sense there was some measure of authority with that call, but their authority was the fact they were bringing the Word of God to them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul confesses there his speech, his preaching was not with enticing words. Not in man's wisdom, but in the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. The authority was in the Word. That's why the Word of God must be listened to. I don't ask that you take heed to something that I say just because I say it. But I do ask you to take heed to what is said because it's the Word of the living God. And I tell you, that's what counts. That's why the exposition of Scripture is so important. It's not some human philosophy that's been preached. It's the Word of the living God. With that Word, there is divine authority. Furthermore, a scriptural ministry is marked with divine reliability. Reliability. When Peter preached the word in Acts 2, he preached an unchanging message. He quotes from Joel, an Old Testament prophet. But that Old Testament message from Joel was just as relevant in a New Testament setting. Great truth there about the unity of Scripture. And some argue today that the Old Testament has no place, no importance, nothing we can learn from the Old Testament. We're in a New Testament era now, therefore we can forget about those first books of the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. We don't really need to worry about those anymore. Peter was living in a New Testament era, but he preached from an Old Testament book. And there's tremendous unity in the Word of God. And he could preach that Old Testament message in a New Testament setting because this book is unchanging. This book and this message is unchanging. Men have the same spiritual needs. They have the same spiritual problems. They have the same spiritual ignorance. He is faced with the same eternal destruction as he ever has. And therefore, the only message that will help him is the reliable message of the Word of God. I'm not in the ministry terribly long, 15, 16 years or so. But even throughout that short time, there have been a number of courses to try and reach the unchurched. Things like the Alpha Course, things like Power to Change. Probably many others too. You know what strikes me about all of those initiatives, Alpha, the Power to Change, whatever else it happens to be, is someone has to keep coming up with something new. Somebody has to keep coming up with something different, something novel. Why? Why? If the first was good enough, why would we need something else? Because those things are not reliable. Those things are not reliable. They don't meet the need. But look at church history. Look down through the history of the Church of Jesus Christ and see the impact of the gospel ministry and what lies at the heart of it. But the reliable Word of God, the exposition of Scripture in every generation, in every situation, is reliable and it's powerful. And it has lost none of that power in 2011. Scriptural ministry is not only marked with authority, it's marked with reliability. We can trust it. That's why preaching in modern times must have a clear exposition of Scripture. Furthermore, a scriptural ministry is marked with divine prosperity. In a word, the exposition of Scripture to saints and sinners, it works. It works. There is an eternal blessing when the Word of God is opened and expounded and applied. Isaiah 55 verse 11 teaches, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." The word that goes out of my mouth, God's breathed word, shall not return unto him void. Here's the promise of prosperity. Doesn't say it's going to have immediate results or we're going to see immediate fruit, but it's telling us here, and these are the words of the Lord himself, it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. It shall accomplish that which I please. The Word of God is the incorruptible seed. It will bring forth a harvest, Paul talks in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5 and 6. He's talking to the church of Thessalonica. He reminds them how it was with them when he came and preached the gospel. He said, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord." The word came. And the word made an impact. The word came and hearts were changed. The word came and people who were given to their idols turned from their idols to serve the living and the true God, because the gospel works and the preaching of the gospel works. I understand, and I probably feel this more than anyone else. I understand that we would like to see more fruit from the ministry of the word among the unsaved and among the Lord's people. We'd love to see more fruit week by week. But the point is, the preaching of God's word is God's ordained means of building and blessing the church. It's what's happening here in Acts chapter 2. The Lord is working in Acts chapter 2, and although sometimes we can't see it here, Does the Lord bless the preaching of his word now? Does he bless the preaching of his word in our age, in our generation? Yes, he does. Because he has promised to do that. This was a New Testament pattern of preaching, the exposition of the word of God. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles said, look out other men to serve in a deacon role. You know the circumstances there. There was murmuring among some of the women folk, and that came to the attention of the apostles, and they didn't want the ministry to be hindered by that difficulty that was arising within the church. And they said to the people, you point out men, appoint men, and choose out men who will serve in this capacity, and we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The New Testament saints recognized the worth of the exposition of Scripture, and this must ever be the foundation of our ministry. And I say that as a preacher. It must ever be my purpose to learn more and more what it is to preach the whole counsel of God, to expound the Scriptures of truth, for congregations across the nation to support the whole counsel of God preaching where that takes place. The ministry of the Word, the ministry of the Word must be paramount if the Church of Christ is to go forward for God's glory. New Testament preaching, therefore, involved a clear exposition of the Scriptures. The second thing I discovered here is that New Testament preaching involved a careful exaltation of the Savior. A careful exaltation of the Savior. Now, that really ought not to surprise us, because if there's a clear exposition of Scripture, it's going to lead to an exaltation of the Savior, because the Scriptures testify of Christ. And Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost was not only founded on the Word of God, it was focused on the Son of God. Now, that's a very important point. This is a day of increasing self-centeredness in the pulpit. Certain preachers are inclined to make much of themselves. They embark on self-promotion, self-praise, even self-pity. There's none of that as far as Peter is concerned here. And that's good we understand that. There's none of that as far as Peter is concerned. Before John the Baptist was beheaded, he testified in John 3:30 that his purpose in ministry was that Christ would increase and he would decrease. And there is very clear evidence here that Peter felt the exact same way. Look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. The emphasis here is upon the person and the life and the work and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He comes right to the core of the gospel. In two or three short verses, Peter summarizes the importance of the person and the work of the Savior. He exalts Christ in this Pentecostal message. That's what he does. And notice what he does and says about Christ. He speaks of Christ as the chosen Savior. Verse 22 speaks of Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles. The word approved there means to set forth or to prove. God set forth or God proved that Christ was the chosen Savior by the miraculous signs that he had done. We've noted that from John's gospel, that the miracles are not just demonstrations of power. The feeding of the 5,000, the water into wine, the stilling of the storm. Not just demonstrations of God's power, or Christ's power. They were demonstrations of power to indicate Christ's deity. To indicate that he was indeed the Son of God. Demonstrations of his power to teach a lesson, to enforce or emphasize a message. But essentially, they were testimonies to the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter is speaking of here. Jesus of Nazareth was a man approved of God by miraculous signs, by the signs and wonders and miracles which he did. There was a testimony to the deity of Christ. and to the fact that he was the one appointed by the Father to be the Messiah, the Redeemer and the Savior of men. Peter is emphasizing here that Christ was the chosen Savior. And you'll note that those signs and wonders were done among the people. Peter speaks of that in verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. Twice you have the thought of these things being done in the midst of the people. Why? Because the Father was making public testimony to these people that Christ was the only Redeemer. There was irrefutable evidence here. And they had seen it because these things were done in their midst. Evidence that Jesus of Nazareth was not only very man of very man. And he speaks of him that way in verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. But by those miracles and by those wonders and signs, there's testimony there to the deity of Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, there's his humanity. Approved of God, there's his deity. Both are brought together to show that Christ is the chosen Savior, the one chosen by the Lord. He had been appointed by the Father to save his people from their sins. That's what Peter majors on here. He's majoring on the person of Jesus Christ, on the fact that Christ is the one appointed by the Father to be the Savior of sinners. And the preacher's duty, the preacher's business is always to exalt the person of Christ. That's what the Spirit of God does. He testifies of Christ. And that's the preaching that God is pleased to bless. Notice not only does he speak of Christ as the chosen Savior, he speaks of Christ as the crucified Savior. Verse 23 here is one of the great texts of the New Testament. Peter, speaking of Christ, says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Here are words that speak of the suffering of the Savior. Crucified and slain. Those two terms encompass the agony of the cross, the shame, the sorrow, the suffering of the perfect Son of God. And of course, this text draws our attention to two different aspects of this. Draws our attention in the first place to the cruelty of man. "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." There's no denying the depravity that was involved in the death of Christ. The Jews gathered outside Pilate's hall, and although they could find no fault in Christ, he did no sin. He could not sin. There was no sin in him. And although they knew that, they cried for a robber, they cried for a murderer to be released and for Christ to be put to death. The cruelty of man, the depravity of man. They took Christ, the perfect man, and with wicked hands they crucified him and they slew him. The cruelty of man, but the text goes on to speak about the covenant of God. Him, Christ, was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Words that speak of God's foreordination, his decree. His eternal decree, where God the Father, in that eternal counsel, determined and decreed that Christ would suffer for his people, that he would be crucified, that he would be slain. His death, therefore, was not an accident. His death, therefore, was not a mistake. It was not a tragedy that should never have happened. This was something determined in the eternal counsels of God, something decreed in that great covenant that was in place in eternity. The agony was appointed from eternity. The cross was part of that covenant. That whole plan of salvation, the shame and the suffering that Christ would endure, were settled before the foundations of the world were ever laid by a determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And Peter, as he preaches that day, as he exalts Christ, he not only speaks of him as the chosen Savior, he speaks of him as the crucified Savior. And we must ever see the cross in that light. And we must ever make much of Christ's work on Calvary. He spoke also of Christ as the conquering Savior. I look here at verse 24 through to verse 27. Verse 23 speaks of Christ being crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden off it. It speaks there in verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Look at verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, speaking of Christ, God hath raised him up. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Christ died, and Peter talks about his death. Christ died, but he rose again in glorious triumph. He was raised from the dead. He was nailed to the cross. He was placed in a tomb. But on the third day, he was raised from that place. And now, as verse 33 puts it, he is exalted by the right hand of God. Now, notice what Peter is doing here. Notice what Peter starts off in this message by a defense, giving a defense of what was taking place. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. But the Spirit of God has come upon them, as the prophet Joel spoke of. Then he draws their attention to Christ, and he says, Christ came, a man, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, a unique person, two natures in one person. He was crucified and slain. You put him to death, but this was determined by the four counsels of God. He was in the grave, but on the third day he rose again, and as a result of being exalted, and now at God's right hand, he hath done what? He has sent forth his Spirit, which you now see and hear. So one starts off by defending what was taking place, by explaining what was taking place. He comes, in order to explain that, he comes right through the great fundamentals of the gospel, through the person, the work of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and now the intercession of Christ, because Christ prayed for his Father to send the Spirit. He said, that's what you now see. This, what you see in the day of Pentecost, these men speaking in tongues, is the fruit of Christ's work. The fruit of the exalted Savior's ministry. He's speaking of Christ as the King of Kings. Speaking of Christ as the exalted Prince and Savior. And as a result of his sufferings, as a result of his death, as a result of his ascension, as a result of his exaltation, now we see that with the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. The whole point here is that Peter's preaching centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. His message is unashamedly Christ-centered. Unashamedly Christ-focused. Unashamedly Christ-exalting. He makes much of Jesus Christ. Paul said when writing to the Corinthians that he preached Christ and him crucified. That's what Peter's doing here in Acts chapter 2. That must ever be the work of this church, this pulpit, and this preacher. And think of it. Think of it very carefully. What other message meets the needs of guilty sinners or troubled saints? What other message meets that need? And I know we can talk about preaching Christ, and sometimes that phrase is used, and people are not aware of what it actually means. Peter is preaching Christ here, Christ crucified, to guilty sinners. And that has the amazing impact upon them. And we'll look at that in next week in the will of God in chapter 2 of Acts here. Because they are pricked in their hearts in verse 37. And there's
a spiritual crisis takes place, spiritual conviction takes place. That was the message they needed to hear. But it's also the message for troubled saints. What is it that warms my heart when my heart grows cold? But the message that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. What is the message that helps me when I'm tempted and feel and fall into temptation and I sense my guilt? The message that Christ took my sins and my sorrows and he made them his very own. He bore that burden to Calvary. He suffered and died alone. My past sin, my present sin, and my future sin have all been dealt with by the finished work of Christ. What is it that gives me comfort when I think of death? And will I be in heaven for sure? What comforts me is that Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep. And as Christ has been raised from the dead and I'm in union with Christ, I shall be forever with the Lord. It's Christ and him crucified. What is it when I struggle with relationships with other believers, loving them, serving them? I see Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. I see Christ who is the perfect servant and did not turn back from the cross. But there on Calvary laid down his life for me, and if he could love me, a wretch, so much to go to the cross for me, then do I not love a brother or sister in Christ? Do I not serve with all my heart as Christ has served with all his heart and give his life for me? You see, the preaching of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, is that which guilty sinners need to hear. And it's that which troubled saints need to hear. Christ crucified. This New Testament preaching involved a clear exposition of Scripture. It involved a careful exaltation of the Savior. In the third place, and very quickly here, it involved a convicting exposure of the sinner. A convicting exposure of the sinner. Look at what Peter says in verse 23. Verse 22, he speaks of Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. You know this. There's irrefutable evidence here. You know this, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Notice what he says. He doesn't just say that Christ was taken and slain. But Peter is very pointed in his application here. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Look at verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Twice he makes application here. Twice he makes application in regard to the sin of these people. The men who had gathered there in Jerusalem. Peter is saying to them, this Christ approved of God by signs and miracles. You have taken, you have put him to death. But this Christ who is now exalted, he's the Christ you took and put to death. Very clear application to the conscience here. Very clear application to the heart, very pointed application, pinpointing the very core sin of these people. They had rejected Christ. That's what he's teaching them. And they had rejected Christ to the point that they called for his crucifixion, they called for his death, therefore they were guilty of his death. The Romans were the ones who put him to death. Peter says to the Jews that day, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified him. You're guilty of Christ's rejection. And this New Testament message is not soft on sin. It's not soft on the sins of men and women. Preaching today must not be soft. This New Testament message was clear in its personal application. Ye have crucified. Couldn't be more pointed than what he was here. And gospel preaching must involve personal application. Here's a message that's driven home to the heart. This know assuredly, he says in verse 36. He's talking now about what they know. He uses similar language in verse 22. As ye yourselves also know. He's probing the mind. He's probing the heart. He's probing the conscience. He's pressing this matter home. He's driving home his point. You know these things, but you slew him. You rejected Christ. And that's an exposure of the sinner. And it's a convicting exposure of the sinner, because look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? There's the power of this preaching. Clear exposition of Scripture, careful exaltation of Christ, convicting exposure of sin. And the Spirit works, moves, opens the word, opens the heart, and these men, the very ones who had called for Christ to be crucified, without a thought of Christ, are suddenly pricked in their hearts. Convicting, challenging word, brought home by the power of the Holy Ghost. We find throughout the chapter that there's 3,000 souls added to the Lord that very day. That's what we long to see. The Spirit of God hasn't changed. The Word of God hasn't changed. The promise of the power of God hasn't changed. Let us therefore pray as we have never prayed before for meetings like this. Just read in Acts 2 here. And I suggest you take this chapter and you read it and reread it and reread it, and as you read it and reread it, pray over it. Pray that God will come. Peter was just a man. The other apostles were just men, but they knew the power of God. And I covet your prayers that I might know the power of God and help in preaching after this New Testament pattern. May the Lord be pleased to visit us and give us meetings like this for His glory and His name's sake.